Well, I think it's about time for us to begin. This session is on communion with God or communion with the divine persons, just to make sure you got the right one. I'm Dr. Bill Van Dudewart. So if you didn't, feel free to slip to the one that you intended to go to before we begin and keep you here. As we begin together, I'd like to read with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Closing verses of this epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth. We'll begin at chapter 13, verse 11, and read through the benediction in the last verse. So 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's open together in prayer. The Lord our God, we do thank you and praise you for the rich blessings that you've poured out on us in this conference already. Lord, in our lives, as you've blessed us so richly through your word, through faithful preaching in churches in many different locations. Lord, through so many other means, through fellow believers. Lord, you have pointed us to yourself, to the riches of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, in this session, as we turn to your word and to faithful summaries and teaching from your word, that you would help us to better know you as our triune God, to grow in understanding and delighting in communion with you. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us. And we thank you that you are the one who calls us to yourself by your word and spirit, in and through your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in October of 1882, Cambridge University student Arthur Polehill Turner and his friends were amused to see posters on the Cambridge University campus announcing the coming of two American evangelicals. They thought it was a great joke that two uneducated Americans should be coming to preach at the university. And this group of young men who were wealthy British students decided to go and hear these evangelists preach. They were drawn really by curiosity and a sense of humor. But Polehill Turner kept coming back to listen. And as he listened to D.L. Moody preach, he was changed by the grace of God. On Sunday, November the 12th, 1882, he recorded there was a wonderful change from the previous Sunday. The crowd gathered. It was so still you could hear a pin drop. A sense of awe and realization of the presence of God fell over all. Moody preached on Luke 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born a Savior." Polehill Turner recorded that as he listened to this sermon, the scales were removed from his eyes, particularly through the text, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He is become my salvation." This young man was transformed from one who had no thoughts of God to a man who was swept into communion with the living God in the midst of one occasion of preaching. And his life would be transformed to delight in the presence of God, to be filled with a passion to serve him. In fact, Polehill Turner became one of the Cambridge Seven who would devote their lives to gospel mission in China. Well, some 60 years later, we move across the Atlantic now to the city of Chicago, just outside of Chicago, in Wheaton. In November 1948, his student Jim Elliott wrote the following words in his journal. December 1948. December 5, Isaiah 7. I have a deep sense of uselessness this morning. I did enjoy prayer, not for the thrusting out of laborers so much as for their heart preparation to learn to know Christ. What a ragged, shoddy thing Christianity has come to be around us, honoring man and means and places and crowds. How I should long to see the beauty and simplicity of New Testament fellowship reproduced. O Christ, let me know thee. Give me glimpses of thyself seated and expectant in glory. Let me rest there, despite all wrongs surging around me. Well, what was it that both of these men, and of course countless others, men, women, and children through the ages, experienced and experienced today? Well, they were brought to know God. They're brought into the presence of God, into the awareness of his presence, and into communion with him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they became filled with a hunger to commune with God, a desire to do so. What the psalmist describes in Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, this is what we want to explore together this afternoon, understanding more of what God reveals to us by his word about communion with him, and how we can grow in that. And I think to begin, it's undoubtedly helpful for us to just think about the term communion. What does it mean? Well, dictionary definitions include the following. Communion, the act of communing or sharing. Sympathetic mutual exchange, communication, fellowship, to unite with others in fellowship. John Owen, the English Puritan, puts it this way. Communion is the mutual sharing of those good things which delight all those in that fellowship. As we see in these definitions, the words communion and fellowship are closely related words. If we were to list some of the characteristics of communion, it would include the following things. First, really a mutual peace and love between those in communion with each other or in fellowship with each other. If there's no peace, you can't really have fellowship or communion. If there's no love, you can't really have fellowship or communion. Secondly, a happiness and an enjoyment in being together. It's a marker of fellowship or communion, being happy to be together. Third, conversation, communication with each other. And then fourth, sharing together in mutual goals and aims, and sharing in working to achieve these goals. Well, if we think of these aspects of communion in the context of Scripture and think of what Scripture says about communion, where it uses the term for communion, I think really at least two overlapping spheres of communion should come to mind for us. First of all, first thing that might come to our minds would be what the early church spoke of as the communion of the saints, what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Greek term is koinonia. Acts 2:42, we read the church was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the word there is koinonia. And so there was a particular Christian communion of believers with one another. But of course, we know that communion of these believers with one another wasn't only horizontal, right? It wasn't just with each other. It was dependent on, it was an overflow of the greater reality of communion with God. And we see this is the other use of the term communion in Scripture. For instance, in the benediction that we read in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, koinonia, the same word, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's what the Apostle John delights in. Think of John, who was in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and he experienced marvelous communion with God. He's caught up in this vision, and he sees the glories of the risen Christ, and he falls down as though dead in terror and awe. And he hears those marvelous words that we see repeated in Scripture when men come into the presence of the holy angels or into the presence of God. Do not fear. Welcomed into the presence of God in and through Christ. What does John write in his first epistle? He says, truly our fellowship, or koinonia, our communion, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, in this context of communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and communion of believers, that the term communion is often used as a synonym for the Lord's Supper. It's another time you might think of the word communion, where sinners saved by grace, united to Christ, enjoy communion with God in Christ around his table. Well, with these sort of introductory thoughts in place, let's turn together to think about the first and highest reality of communion. What is the origin of communion? What is the center of communion in all that is? It's found in God himself, in his beautiful, holy communion in himself, in the three persons of the Trinity. So unlike the false gods of this world, God is in his threeness and oneness a reality far greater, more beautiful, holy, and vast than our minds can fully comprehend. And at the same time, it's a reality that God in love and wisdom reveals to us by his word accurately and plainly so that we can know him as he is. So as God reveals himself to us as the triune God, the one who is one God in three persons, he does so stooping down to our level, revealing himself to us in the way that we can understand, even though we can't have a complete and comprehensive knowledge of him. We're creatures. We're finite. He's infinite. He's God. He's glorious. It's something similar maybe to a little child being able to know their dad and mom truly and really, but at the same time not really have a complete and comprehensive knowledge of their dad and mom. Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism sums up the teaching of Scripture on who our triune God is by reminding us that the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one true eternal God. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That this God, who is a spirit, is in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, perfection. He's all sufficient. He's eternal, he's unchangeable, he's incomprehensible, he's everywhere present, he's almighty, he knows all things, he's most wise, he's most holy, most just, most merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. The Westminster Confession tells us that in this unity of the Godhead, these three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, exist in this perfect unity, perfect communion, perfect fellowship with each other. And there's this relationship. The Father, it says, is of none. He's neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is a testimony of the Scriptures. We can look at Matthew, the Corinthians, the Gospel of John, Galatians 4:6, many passages. And we see unfolded for us in Scripture that between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is this perfect unity. There's a perfect harmony together. There's an infinite love between the persons of the Trinity. There's a delight and a happiness in one another as persons of the Trinity. Perfect communion, perfect understanding of one another at all times. It's infinitely so. It's eternally so. Unchangingly so. Pure, perfect, blessed communion in the Godhead. So that there's no way, no sense in which the persons of the Trinity need any creature, they don't need any work of God's creation for blessed perfection and satisfaction and joy and fellowship. And we see this marvelously expressed in the incarnate ministry of God the Son. One example is found in Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent out the 70 disciples to go and minister, and they come back with great joy, speaking of how they've been able to cast out demons in the name of Christ. And what do we see? In that same hour, he, Jesus, God the Son, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and gave thanks to the Father. This marvelous inter-Trinitarian delight and joy and thanksgiving and perfect holiness. Now this is the ever-blessed, ever-perfectly relating and communing triune God who in the beginning created, who spoke this cosmos and everything in it into being. And crowning all the vast beauty and complexity of his works of creation was his creation of man on the sixth day. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. Think of the account of Genesis 2, the marvelous, intimate account of God creating this creature of his. It's both body and soul, created in his image, us, in our humanity. Adam, the life being breathed into him. Eve, created from his rib. And the Lord places them in the midst of his creation, in the midst of this beautiful garden. And he instructs them, he speaks with them, he talks with them. God is communing with them. And his whole creation that he's made so beautiful is a display of that communion, of that love, of that blessedness. So that as they would look around them, they would see the trees and the plants. Everything around them would declare God's love to them. They would not only speak to them directly and audibly by his voice, but also the testimony of everything around them would be God's speech to them. Be living in this marvelous context of communion with God. We see that God has ordained that Adam needed human companionship. And so God created man for a communion that could not be found among the animals. We are created for communion also with each other. This is a reflection of the reality of what it means to be image bearers of God. And I think you could say there's a lesser reflection even of that in the animal world. where there's society among creatures and among animals. The birds flock together and they communicate with each other. Animals go in herds and groups or pairs. So this whole world was created reflecting communion. A marvelous communion. And of course, God ordained in Genesis 2 that one of the beautiful earthly pictures and places of communion would be marriage. Adam and Eve brought together. In the midst of all of those realities of his created work, displaying his glory, displaying the beauty of communion, it's, of course, God himself, his work, his relationship with Adam and Eve, that's central to all of this. That's what's taking place. And so in Genesis 3:8, it's sadly after the fall, but what do we read there? This marvelous verse of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hearing his voice. How marvelous, how wonderful. Here they were created to God coming to commune with them, the crown of his creation, created for life in fellowship with him. Oh, if it were not for Adam and Eve's sin and guilt breaking communion with him. That's really the heartbreaking, the dark reality of Genesis 3, isn't it? As we heard of yesterday, sin's entrance, a willing rebellion in the midst of all this blessedness of communion with God. Communion distorted, separation from God, communion broken and defaced. And what do we have? We have a change, don't we? There's been a communion with Satan. There's now a rebel communion that's against God, hating him. True communion, exchange for communion of deceit, communion of the lie. The marvelous reality is the but God, isn't it? But God comes to that garden again. And as he walks in the cool of the day, he calls Adam and Eve. He pursues sinful rebel Adam and Eve, who are now avoiding him, evasive and blame-shifting, who are naked in sin. And we know the familiar unfolding of Genesis 3. God declares and enacts his good and holy and just curse. Sin brings misery. The wages of sin are death. And yet, in the Lord's mercy, again, the wonder, what does he declare in the midst of it? We call the proto-evangelium, the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And God provides covering for Adam and Eve as well, Genesis 3:21, through bloodshed. Again, the wages of sin are death. The Lord is pointing forward. I will provide. There's need for blood atonement. There is a stark separation from life and communion with God in Eden that unfolds because of our sin in Adam. And yet the Lord, who alone can do so, who's the only one who can remedy this, is the one who is doing so. He's providing. He's opening a way towards restored communion. And this is what we now see progressively unfolded across the pages of Scripture. Beautifully so. Think of Abel. Abel comes to the Lord in faith. Well, Abel is a man who was conceived and born in sin. By nature, Abel was a man at enmity with God, just like his brother Cain. But what do we see? He's drawn to the Lord in faith. And he comes in the way that the Lord has ordained and revealed clearly. He brings a sacrifice, the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord delights in him. And Abel, a sinner, experiences communion with God in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. Enoch, just that little verse, Enoch walked with God. It's a marvelous echo of the communion of God with Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? Enoch walked with God. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, of necessity, it's through faith in the coming seed of the woman, with the substitutionary sacrifice longed for and looked forward to. And as we move forward through Genesis in this dark and increasingly corrupted world, what do we see? Well, the Lord in holiness preparing to destroy the world by the flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord brings salvation to Noah. The Lord speaks with Noah as a man speaks with his friend. The Lord shares with Noah his purposes and his plans and brings him into his salvation with his family. He reveals himself to Noah in grace and mercy. He blesses Noah with his presence, with relationship. Noah enjoys fellowship with the triune God. And again, we see in Noah after the ark, we see sacrifice, offering by faith, looking ahead, trusting in the covenant promise. Go forward in Genesis, the same patterns with Abraham. Again, doesn't the Lord make it clear in the book of Genesis that with Abraham, this is the sovereign, gracious, effective, saving work of God in bringing Abraham into communion with him? Abraham's a liar. He's a sinner. He's brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of paganism, out of rebellion against God. The Lord acts to bring Abraham to himself. The Lord covenants himself to Abraham, promises to make him a source of blessing through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the Lord works through Abraham's life. You read those chapters of Genesis, just marvelous how the Lord brings Abraham into communion with himself and brings him back into communion with himself. Abraham wanders and sins, and the Lord draws him back. The Lord uses his providences. The Lord speaks directly to Abraham and Sarah. They speak with the Lord, even as he speaks with them. They pray. They talk to him. There's this communication back and forth. And marvelously, later on, we think of the account where Abraham has met with Abimelech and providentially come into difficulty, still relating to his lying to Abimelech. And he walks through that in humility by the grace of God the second time. And in a God-given wisdom. And what do we read at the end of going through that second hard providence? Abraham himself, simply in response to God's providences, comes and speaks to the Lord. So Abraham has grown in faith and in seeing the Lord's communication to him, not only by his spoken word, but also seeing the Lord's providences as ways that the Lord communicates with his people. Well, there's so much more that could be said about the patriarchs or about Moses and the Exodus. Think of the Lord delivering his people out of slavery and bondage and darkness spiritually in Egypt, renewing his covenant of grace at Sinai, from the mountain, showing his glory and his presence through the cloud and the fire, the pillar, the Shekinah glory, his voice, Moses mediating and interceding for the people, the Lord telling them, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Lord calls his people out of slavery to sin, out of false communion with idols, into communion with himself, the living God. And he reveals, as we read the rest of the Pentateuch, increasingly how he's doing so, the whole Levitical sacrificial system, declaring so richly and multifacetedly that, yes, the wages of sin are death. It's a reminder over and over and over again. But also pointing ahead to who Jesus is, who the coming Messiah will be, what will he fulfill as the one who is greater than Moses. Really, sacrifices pointing forward to. This is what is written marvelously across the pages of the Old Testament. And we know that the believers in the Old Testament longed to see what we, by the grace of God, know and see in much greater fullness. And that's what came to fulfillment in just the right way, place, and time. In his perfect triune wisdom and joy, through the incarnation of the Son. And so what do we read in the opening of the Gospels? By the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceives. God the Son, sent in the Father's love, takes our humanity to himself so that he can take our guilt, our curse, our penalty, our separation from God to himself on the cross. It's a glorious mystery of the gospel, the Genesis promise fulfilled. And we see that God the Son humbled himself to our creaturely level. He takes our nature to himself, the very nature that he was intimately involved in creating. In Colossians 3, Christ, the one by whom all things were created. Christ takes that nature, our nature, to himself while we were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. And by that act of incarnation, God the Son, bringing our nature, the fullness of our nature, into communion, union with himself in one person, fully God and fully man. What happens? Well, our humanity is now exalted in God the Son into the heart of Trinitarian communion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, in Christ, our humanity is exalted even far beyond our original creation exaltation before sin. Lifted up into inter-Trinitarian communion in Christ. And now, in the fullness of what was longed for, in and through Christ, we, sinners, rebels, are welcomed freely and called into communion with this triune God, in and through the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted one, who humbled himself. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit purpose this from all eternity. Right? God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit delighted to anoint the Son in his humanity and fill him and enable him in his human nature and all of his ministry. And the Spirit continues to work, applying this work of redemption by sovereign and omnipotent power, calling us effectively by the word, regenerating us, making us alive where we were dead, giving us faith, uniting us to Jesus, and drawing us into communion with the living God. Think of the biblical language of what it means to be united with Christ and drawn into communion with the triune God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the head. We are the body. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the first fruits. We are the harvest. United to Christ, you and I are brought into union and communion with God. And the enmity, the blindness, the deadness of our hearts and minds to God, which separated us from Him, even as we lived in His omnipresent reality, right? Every sinner apart from God is living in the presence of God. God is everywhere present. But that separation, that blindness, that deadness, that enmity is removed. And we are brought into, drawn into the blessed presence and fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul breaks into praise about in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 3, what does Paul pray for the church? He prays that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is filled with the fullness of God and His humanity, exalted gloriously. We also, as we're united to Him, brought into life in Him, are brought into communion with God and of God. David Clarkson was an English Puritan minister who served alongside John Owen in the 17th century in England. Just for a few years. He died just 4 years after serving his ministry there alongside John Owen. In a sermon on 1 John 1:3, he said this: "The Father and the Son are the chiefest good, and communion with them is enjoyment of them. Heaven is not so much local as we might imagine." Heaven is a real place, right? It's a place. It's part of God's ordained existence of reality. It's where Christ is right now, seated in glory. It's where the saints are who have died before us. It's where the angels are worshiping Christ right now while we're here conferencing on this earth. But Clarkson said heaven is not so much local. He means it's not so much only there as you imagine. Communion with God is heaven. And happiness, and eternal life. He that has communion with God is in heaven while he is on earth. Well, where communion with Christ is the basis for our communion with God, and the focal center through which he communes with us, the same pastor, David Clarkson, in the sermon, helpfully explains two other aspects of our communion with God here and now. We don't live in the fullness of the reality of communion with God in Christ as we one day will. And even the saints in heaven are not yet in the ultimate fullness of that, right? They We read in Revelation, there's a crying out, "How long, O Lord, until all things will be completed, till the full consummation of all things and the resurrection and the new creation?" But here already, what are some of the aspects of the communion with God that we can enjoy? Well, first of all, he says, the way he breaks it down, he talks about community. He says, friendship and fellowship exist in community. We share common enjoyment, affections, interests, and privileges. The Lord is ours, and we are his. Think of Psalm 16:5. It says, the Lord is their portion. The Lord is your portion. The triune God is your portion. But then Deuteronomy 32:9 says, the Lord's portion is his people. God's portion is us, all of us who are trusting in Christ. What a marvelous, marvelous parallel. God's glorious essence and attributes are his, yes, but they're also for us. His omnipotence is our safety. His wisdom is our happiness. His all-sufficiency is our riches. In the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. At the same time, he, the triune God, makes us increasingly, as he sanctifies us, makes us more godly, a work that he will culminate in our glorification and the fullness of that in resurrection glory, making us like him in all of his communicable attributes and all of the attributes that he shares with his people. Clarkson makes a sort of poetic series of comparisons. He says, Christ's riches are yours. Your poverty is his. Christ's happiness is yours. Your curse became his. Christ went from exaltation to humiliation so that you could be raised with him from humiliation to exaltation. This is all language of communion, of fellowship, of togetherness. There's a mutual love between God and his people. He says, I love those that love me. 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's mutual delight and joy. I mentioned already the passage from Luke 10. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Disciples had joy in Christ. Christ has joy and gladness in us. Can we imagine that? Think of our sin, our stupidity, our weakness. He delights in us as the Father delights in his children. He has joy as he sees his children coming and communing with him and seeking to serve him and engage in the mutual goals and interests that are found in the communion of God and his people. That which advances God's glory promotes our happiness. And that which makes us most happy, truly most happy, is that which makes God most glorified. We share in privileges with God and Christ in this communion. Christ is the prophet, the priest, the king. What does Scripture tell us? He is making us a royal priesthood. He's making us kings and priests and prophets in his service. So there's community as an aspect of our communion with God here and now already on this earthly pilgrimage. Secondly, there's communication back and forth. It's an important part of communion with God, communication. Now, David Clark's in the sermon listed it this way. He talked about it as visits, walking with God and he with us, speaking together, and hospitality and entertainment. Last night we heard from the Epistle of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is what the Lord calls us into and desires of us, to draw near to him, to come close to him. And just as with Abraham, the Lord visits with us. He visits with us by his word and spirit, in his providences. He comes to our door and knocks, and if we open the door, he will enter in, Revelation 3:20. He delights to bring us to know him more and more, showing us the brightness of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ visits us to do us good. He's the good shepherd. By his rod and staff, he shepherds us through green pastures, by still waters, through the valley of the shadow of death. He is there with us, the language of communion together. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. In Psalm 73, the psalmist rejoices in the Lord's presence. And what does he say in verse 23 of Psalm 73? He describes the Lord as holding me by my right hand. The picture is of the Lord walking with us, hand in hand with us. Remember again from Genesis the fact that God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. And that after the fall, he's saving sinners. He again does so to walk with them. Enoch walked with God. Think of Jesus walking with his disciples, the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Christ walked with them. Again, a great encouragement as we travel through this earthly life. And not only is God speaking to us, delighting to communicate with us, he's also going with us. While he's now raised and exalted to heavenly glory, and we know locally that is where he is in his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God is everywhere present in his divinity. As the psalmist proclaims, no matter where we go, we go to the depths of the sea, to the deepest cave, the deepest darkness, you are there with me. And how much more for us as Christ has sent his Spirit to be our comforter. And not only to be our comforter, but even to dwell in us. What a mystery that is. That we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God is at work in us. And all in the joy of God in bringing sinners like us into communion with himself. Well, he delights to speak with us and to have us speak to him. This over and over is a testimony of the word, isn't it? You can read through the pages of the Bible and what do you see? God speaking to this person, to that person. God speaking. And then he's recorded all of it as his speech to us and to his church of every generation. Every time a Bible is opened and read, God's speech to man is made audible. Isn't it? Whether audible in our minds or audible in our ears. But the only question is whether we will hear, whether we will listen. with wonder and reverence and hunger to know him, to know more of his salvation, more of his will, to know more of his love, to know better who he is, how we can better love him. And so they're speaking back and forth as part of the communication. And then David Clarkson said there's hospitality and entertainment, he called it. The God and his people, as they commune together, they enjoy hospitality and entertainment together. What do you mean by that? Well, Scripture speaks of the Lord delighting to feast with us. And both delighting to receive the hospitality of his people, but ultimately he's the one who gives them all hospitality. We live in the midst of God's hospitality. This whole world is his. Every time you eat a meal, God is showing you a hospitality. Every time you go to the grocery store with the money that you earned, which God in his providence all ordained to come together and to give to you, it's not so much us buying the food as God showing us hospitality. Our cars, everything we have is God's hospitality to us. The beauty of the flowers and the grass and the trees, the puffs of cloud in the skies, all of it, the sunsets. We're surrounded physically by the hospitality of God. He delights to do so. And he delights to receive hospitality from us. Think of Abraham showing hospitality to the Lord and the angels when they came to visit. The Lord delighted to come and meet with Abraham. Now, the hospitality in the general sense of God's common grace, it's really true for all of humanity, isn't it? And there's a terrifying reality about that. How dare we sin? How dare men continue in enmity and rebellion against God in the midst of his loving, gracious hospitality, sustaining their very beings, every breath, and every moment. Even the most hardened in evil live in the midst of the Lord's goodness. But how wonderful for the sinner who has come to Christ, who is transformed by grace, we can see the Lord's delight to commune with us. And we should grow in seeing it in every blade of grass, in every tree along the road, in every song of a bird, and in the riches of his word to us. It's his word that helps us to see all the rest, that we need to see the rest, to remove our blindness, open our eyes to him. But what a God! How he delights in us here already. In the midst of a sinful world, yes, under the weight of the curse against sin, the Lord has put things in place that both are holy consequences for sin and holy reminders and calls for us to realize what sin is and its effects and its separation, and it must come to an end. There is a judgment. The Lord reminds us of that through the sufferings of life, which he yet also graciously turns together for the good of his children, to draw them closer into communion with him. In Revelation 3, Jesus says this, in terms of hospitality and entertainment, love and feasting and delight. Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." Again, think of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that Christ has given to us, as this beautiful pinnacle, earthly picture and means of grace, along with his word that he has given to us in baptism, where he spreads a table for us, purchased by his own atoning work, by his body and blood. And he welcomes us to commune, to be strengthened, to be satisfied in him, to enjoy marvelous foretastes of the great wedding feast of the Lamb to come. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions." Christ delights to, the triune God delights to bring us into communion with him, and at such great cost. At such great cost. And this is what explains every benediction in the Bible, every blessing pronounced to us in the Word of God. Think of 2 Corinthians 13:14, which we opened with. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ surrounding us, covering us. The love of God, the Father, overflowing to us. And the Holy Spirit's communion and fellowship with us and working in us and drawing us into this marvelous communion with God in Christ. How we are blessed to know God and have new life in him. Well, as incredibly good and highly exalted and marvelous a wonder it is that God calls us to communion with himself in Christ and calls us freely and lavishes us with so much here already, as John Owen says, communion now is only partial. We presently only enjoy the first fruits and drawings, the beginnings of that future perfection. As good as it gets here. And we know with our sin and brokenness there are groanings and sufferings, but there is sweetness and goodness and blessedness here already. So much. But this communion is going to be even far more glorious and marvelous and immediate. Our communion will be perfect and complete when we enter into the full enjoyment of Christ's glory. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Paul's great desire says we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Our Lord desires that we long for and anticipate the day when our sin will be no more, when our faith will be made sight, when Satan will be fully and forever vanquished, when all evil will be brought to complete justice, when we will be made like him in glory and brought into the resurrection, new creation, fullness of perfect communion with him. Well, as we close, a couple practical thoughts. How can we grow in the beauty and marvelousness of this communion with God? Well, these are, I think, very ordinary things, and I don't think I'm saying anything new here, but it's just good to be reminded of the basics, the ordinary things. I think number one, or a first thing, not necessarily an order of importance, but a first thing, pray, prepare for, and faithfully engage in corporate worship. Our earthly weekly pinnacle ordained by God to delight in his presence and communion with him, together with all his saints, is in corporate worship. And we know in this world our worship is weak. Our preachers aren't perfect. Our minds drift away. Our hearts can be dull. But make it a regular habit in personal and family prayer to ask the Lord to prepare you for worship, to prepare your fellow congregation, our hearts, for corporate communion with God in worship. Pray that you'll grow in hunger for his word, grow in readiness to hear, to follow him. Perhaps tie this to a particular day. Historically, in many church backgrounds, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, there was often a midweek prayer meeting, which was an occasion that really marked prayer for the coming Lord's Day and encouraged congregants to pray then Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Be praying for the preaching. Be praying for your own heart to get ready, for your children, for your friends. And then often the pattern was that the days after Sunday, a Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, were reflective prayer, remembering prayer, asking the Lord to sanctify us by the word that we heard from him, asking for forgiveness for our sins and weakness in worship. So a very practical way might be to think of your prayers during the week and remember to incorporate that, and maybe particularly think of Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, our scheduling, other ways maybe that we can order our time or get ready better so it's not maybe as crazy or hectic or distracted, but we're just having some time and space and order so that it's a bit more sane, as much as possible. We're still going to be screaming children and blowout diapers and things that happen, but as much as possible, we're working towards it, seeking to grow in that, that we would be ready more. It's a wonderful way to seek to grow in communion with God. And then as we come to worship, to be engaged and pray, to be engaged, having our Bible open, focusing on the words when we're singing, finding the best way for us to follow a sermon, maybe note-taking or just listening, praying along with the prayers. And when we catch the sense that we're slipping away into an automated mode, we're singing the words, but our mind is off somewhere else, to at that moment when we catch that, to whisper a prayer to the Lord. Lord, forgive me, help me, draw me back into worshiping you. We all know it's easy to be there in body, but for our hearts to be far away from the Lord. Prayer is a means that the Lord has given us to help us in this and to encourage us in this. A second help in communion with God is really found in personal and family life. A pillar of communion with God at home, really understood in past generations, is that personal devotional life and family worship, or worship with those in a household, where we have that. And so the question, do you have regular morning and evening devotional times? Do you begin your day with God? And Matthew Henry wrote an essay on communion with God. It's in his complete works. And he talks about how to start the day with God, how to spend the day with God, and how to close the day with God. And he emphasizes that, as many Christians have over the ages, and I think scripturally we see as well, that to begin our days well, we really need to start by coming to commune with our Lord, coming to speak with him and to hear him speak to us, asking him to help us, to enable us to hear his word, grow by it, and to continue in communion with him through the day. We've got to start to be able to continue in communion with him through the day. What about during the day itself? Well, practically, Most of us eat three meals. Those can be helpful pillars of reminders. As the Lord blesses us with food and drink, a good pillar of reminder for opportunity to commune with the Lord. In between, you could speak a prayer to the Lord here and there in the midst of work or play, or seek to think about something from His Word. Maybe bring a sticky note along or have something on your phone or on your screensaver, a scripture verse, and change them up. There are ways that we can do this, just practically, simple ways. Try to not only be praying to Him, but have His Word somewhere so we can meditate on it. Just catch a glimpse of it in the midst of all the busyness of our work and other things. And then ending the day in the evening, before we go to sleep, to come to the Lord again, to lay our lives before Him, to confess our sin, receive His forgiveness, ask for His sanctifying work, His deliverance and protection, to pray for the needs that we saw during the day in ourselves, in our families, people around us. There's so many other means we could use: singing, fasting, reading good books, listening to something. The Lord gives us communion with the saints during the week as well, and we can get that through different modes that they can help us, revive us in communion. So taking use of those things. Well, our time has come to a close. And as we come to a close here, I just want to recommend one book. I don't know how many of you have read this, but it's published by the Banner of Truth. It's about 200 pages long. It's called Communion with God by John Owen, an abridged, edited version. The language is still a little bit dated, but I think it's readable. And the nice thing about this book is you can read it in short chunks. You know, reading one chapter or a section of a chapter in 10 minutes will just give you a good dose of refreshing you and communion with God, encouraging you in that. And he goes through communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. It's really neat, something maybe some of us don't think about, communion with each person of the Trinity. Well, with that commendation, our time's come to a close. Let's commune together with our God in prayer. O Lord our God, we come to you. Oh, how we thank you that you delight to draw us as sinners into communion with yourself, that you have done that in that great mystery of your incarnation, O eternal Son, sent in the Father's love, that you apply your gracious work to us by your Spirit. O God, how we marvel that you would draw us back to yourself, even as we sinned against you and against your goodness in the midst of your hospitality and kindness and patience to us. O Lord, increase our love for you. Open our eyes more and more to see you and our ears to hear you. Lord, feed us by your word. Shepherd us, we pray. Lord, we are prone to wander. How we feel it. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are a strong Savior, and that you are faithful to keep your own to the end. So, Lord, we pray, bless and keep each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.